Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this evening asking for your help, that you would help us to rightly understand and comprehend your word, that you would help us more clearly behold your glory, and that you would help our hearts fill the praise of your glorious name. Amen. Would you please turn to Psalm 150 as we close this series. I've been preaching on the Psalms. We come to the last book of the Psalms, and it reads, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Well, as we again come to the final sermon in this series on the Psalms, and hopefully throughout this series I've been able to show not only the contents of each psalm, but hopefully help give a framework for how the Psalter fits together as a whole. So now, if you're anything like me, you kind of treat the Psalms as sort of read them in isolation depending on your mood, how you're feeling at that particular time. You read the Psalms of praise when you're feeling happy and glad. There's the Psalms of lament when you're sad and grieving. There's the imprecatory psalms when you're angry at someone, and on and on and on. We come to the Psalms individually to fit our mood. Now, that's not wrong. I've said a number of times that the purposes of the Psalms, they're to help aid us in our prayers, or to give language for us to speak before God. And they're help us, give us words to worship Him in different seasons. But if we only take the Psalms in isolation from one another, we actually can miss out on significant exegetical implications. I don't know how many times you've listened to a CD of one of your favorite artists, but you find yourself skipping a song because it didn't fit the mood you're in. You think, you know, this one's a little bit too mellow for this road trip, or, you know, I'm not quite ready for a dance party at bedtime. But rather than skip over the last few psalms, if we're not in a praising mood, instead, I actually want to consider what is being communicated to the reader by the way the Psalter concludes. What is the psalmist and the editor who compiled these trying to tell us? See, the last five psalms all end with the same, they all begin and end with the same refrain, "Praise the Lord." And here in Psalm 150, this command is repeated 13 times in only six verses. Now in Hebrew, that reads, "Hallelujah." Hallel, meaning to praise, Yah, the Lord. Hallelujah. So Liam looked at the sermon title for tonight and said, "Your sermon's just hallelujah?" That's why, because when you have a psalm six verses long and 13 times it tells you hallelujah, you can't make up a better title than that. And so the author is telling us throughout these last five psalms, and especially in this one, to praise the Lord. And so despite Handel's more recent work. This is the original Hallelujah chorus. But again, let's take these five psalms in context for a minute. If you remember, the Psalter was put together after Israel's exile and return. This is not at the high point of Israel's history, but actually during one of their lower points. Therefore, we can't read the closing psalms and say that these were just a product of happy circumstance. That's why the author is telling us to praise the Lord. Instead, the compiler, the editor, is making a point that even in the midst of calamity, we can reorient our perspective in a way that leads to singing these praises. And I'll elaborate more on that reorientation in the next point, which is why the Lord is praised. But first, I want to offer a helpful reminder in the first point, which is, when is the Lord praised? Because you may be here this evening and you're just feeling sort of stuck. Life has been hard. Lord has seemed a little bit distant, and you just wonder if you're ever going to feel this impulse of overflowing joy again. Will I ever be able to sing like the psalmist and just praise the Lord at the top of my lungs? You think, I just don't see that right now. But if you think about the trajectory of all of world history and even the trajectory of your own story, be helpful to quote Gil from Finding Nemo. All drains lead to the ocean. So I can't tell you what route the Lord will lead you on. I can't tell you how long it's going to take for you to get there. I can't tell you how many rest stops you're going to get to take along the way. But I can say with absolute certainty that where you are going will be an ocean where you will be free to swim in the waters of God's love and beauty and peace and perfection for an eternity. That is where you are headed. You are ultimately headed to a destination where the eternal chorus ringing out by everyone present will be Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Even if it doesn't feel like it right now, that day is coming. Every event in world history will culminate in the everlasting praise of the Lord, and every event in your history is headed toward that day. When I was a little kid, often my family would take trips in the summer to Cedar Point. We were only about an hour and a half away. And I have to endure these long, endless car rides, because when you're a kid, going to Cedar Point an hour and a half is just agony. But there was always a point on that trip when we'd get off the turnpike and turn onto one of the access roads, and just in the distance, you could kind of get a glimpse over the trees and the buildings of just the tops of some of the roller coasters. And even though there was, I knew at that point, another 15 or 20 minutes of driving, of bumper-to-bumper traffic, that picture, that glimpse of just the tops of those hills was just enough to help me endure the rest of the drive. And Christian, here is your picture in this psalm. Soon you will be standing before the throne of God, singing with the angelic choir this song with your heart full of joy, praising the Lord. That day will come. Your circumstances will be redeemed. So take heart, endure. know what is coming. This leads me to my second point of why is the Lord praised. The psalm is very succinct in this point. He tells us the basis of the command to praise the Lord in verse 2, one short couplet. It says, "Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness." Now I won't rehash the history of Israel's relationship with the Lord. I've already done that in previous sermons in this series. But even in these last five psalms, which were meant to read together, there is a majestic reminder of exactly who the Lord is in telling us His power over creation, telling about His protection for His people, His care for the downcast, for the lonely, for the poor. It tells of His wisdom and His holiness and His majesty and His righteousness, and on and on and on. These last five psalms alone give us a wonderful picture of the character and deeds of the Lord. And so in this last psalm, the writer is rather succinct. But what is stated succinctly here will take an eternity of the most prolific hymn writing ever to exhaust the depths of the Lord's character and deeds. You think about what we will be doing in all of eternity. It is trying to come up with new songs to tell more and more of the Lord's goodness and His faithfulness and His character to His people. So this is why the pattern of revelation and response that Neil laid out last week is consistent throughout the Bible. Since the Lord is so much greater than us, and His character never changes, when we get a glimpse of Him, we will always respond with awe and reverence. There will never be a moment when a created being will behold the Lord's glory and just go, "Eh, it's all right. It's getting a little tired." That will never happen. We will always be struck with awe at His greatness. There's a popular comedy series that ran a few years ago. I don't know that I'd totally recommend it. It's called The Good Place. The show was all about sort of the ethics and morality of life and the afterlife, and how does one get to, quote, the good place. And so it's a fascinating look at what culture thinks about that answer, but the show ultimately poses a dilemma in the last few episodes that what do you do when you get to heaven and you kind of start to get bored with all of the good stuff? It loses some of its luster and the shine wears off. Sort of given enough time, won't it just be sort of commonplace? Well, if heaven were just a place with cute animals and delicious food and you could kind of do wacky things like fly around or crazy stunts in an airplane, well, yeah, eventually that might get boring after a few thousand years. But if heaven is a place where you get to gaze upon the glory of the Lord and you get to hear Him recite all of His gracious acts in world history, eternity would not be enough time for your amazement to wear off. You'll just say at the end of the first billion years, "Would you tell me the story of salvation again? Don't leave out the time when you formed that one star. Don't forget to tell me about the time when you gave life to that bird, or when you set the oceans in place." And after every account, you and the angels You're going to take a few days and pause and reflect and sing praises to the Lord for His wonderful deeds. Because what you're doing is comprehending more and more of His glory and comprehending more and more of His greatness and His goodness to you. And He'll tell the story again and again, and you'll get it a little bit clearer and a little bit clearer, and it will take you an eternity to fully understand all of what God has done in world history and to fully understand and comprehend His glorious character. And it's a point of application. This is why so much of the preaching in this church is aimed at simply describing the glory of God in His character and in His deeds. Because if we want to create the response of repentance and praise, that has to come from the revelation of who God is. See, to disconnect either of those responses from God's glory would simply be legalistic moralism on the one hand and manufactured emotionalism on the other. To disconnect repentance and reverence from God's glory is to short-circuit the way God has made the Christian to function. See, true obedience, worship, and devotion always come from beholding the glory of God, from comprehending His love for us in Christ, and understanding the depths of His gospel grace. That is how you create an effect in yourselves and in your hearers. It is beholding the glory of God. Now again, I understand, I know that it's not always the case that you hear these things and you're moved to a 10 on the praise scale. I get that. Don't hear me saying that this should be our normal response every week when we come to church. Because there is the reality that life is hard. And what happens is that within life, these circumstances of life, they come and they begin to take up your field of vision. If you have your eyes on the horizon looking out for the tops of those roller coasters, well, sometimes a giant smoke bellowing semi-truck gets in your way and you can't see clearly what's ahead. No one's going to argue with you that, man, you should have a crystal clear picture of God's glory when you're choking on the exhaust after getting blindsided by an 18-wheeler. Nobody would argue that. See, even in the best of times, Paul describes the Christian life as beholding God's glory is growing from one degree to another. So even in the best of times, there's a process of seeing more clearly. And in the worst of times, there are objects that come into our lives that block out that view of His glory. So what do you do then when you can't see God's glory clearly? Well, for starters, you fight for a better perspective. Even if dad's driving the car and you have no control over when he moves or when the semi pulls off, you can still kind of crane your neck and lean into the back seat of the minivan to peek between the cab and the trailer and maybe just get a glimpse of the roller coasters ahead. Whatever you can do to get a glimpse of God's glory, all the while remembering, I know it's there. I can't see it, but I know that it's out there and it's coming. It's not changed. Even in the midst of the darkest circumstances, God still loves you. Christ has still died for you. An eternal inheritance still awaits you. And eventually, the journey continues. The car pulls ahead and you get a clear picture of that glory. But until then, you fight for whatever glimpses you can get. Third, the psalm teaches us, how is the Lord praised? So I was preparing this sermon, I was joking that this was just going to be a full sermon on the regulative principle in worship. And as helpful as the regulative principle can be, I have no desire to preach an entire sermon on that, so you're welcome. So let me just say that according to the regulative principle, the Bible sees instruments as good. There, that's over. Now that that's done, what else can we learn from this cacophony of strings and cymbals and horns, other than instruments seem to be okay? What can we learn from this? Well, first and foremost, I think that we learn that there is no end to the instruments at our disposal with which we can praise the Lord. That's one of the things the psalmist is doing, is just reaching for whatever he can find as an instrument. It says, you've got that? Great. Play your trumpet. You've got the harp? Great. Play your harp. You have cymbals? You got loud cymbals? Okay, play them loudly. The psalmist is just reaching for everything he can to praise the Lord. And everything that you have, everything that you can grab, is meant to be used to the glory of God. And I don't just mean musical instruments. All of your worldly possessions, your house and your car and your bank accounts and your clothes and your toys, all of your talents, your intellect, your physical ability, your mechanical inclinations, your hospitality, your ability to listen, your time, what you do after school or after work, or how you use your weekends or your retirement or your vacations. None of these things are off limits when it comes to using them as means of praising God. Think about what Paul says in Romans 11. He says, speaking of Christ, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." See, that God has made all things. He's given us everything that we have, and the entire purpose of creation is that it would be used to turn around and give God glory. Think about what Jesus says in Luke 19 on Palm Sunday, when the Pharisees want him to rebuke his followers for worshiping him. He answers, he says, "I tell you, even if these followers, these disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out to me." Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "So whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so we see that stones were made for God's glory. Orange juice was made for God's glory. Medium rare steak was made for God's glory. Well done steak is blasphemy, but medium rare steak was made for God's glory. Everything you can touch and taste and feel and see and hear is made for God's glory. So we ought not to fall into the trap that worship and service to the Lord is something that only exists on Sunday mornings or during our spiritual disciplines throughout the week. Now, everything that exists outside of those times is rather neutral or inconsequential. No, you see, the challenge for us is to ask ourselves, in everything that we do, how do I do this to the glory of God? How do I use this to give Him praise and thanks? Sometimes that means deciding between a sinful impulse and a sanctified one, and choosing obedience over disobedience. You say, "You know, I'm going to choose to glorify God right now by obeying Him rather than rebelling. Or sometimes it simply means doing something with a posture of thanksgiving. You know, in this, we glorify God by recognizing that whatever good gift we have has come from Him, and it's an act of grace to us, and so we enjoy it in thanksgiving to God. We enjoy it having that good thing point us back to the one who gave it. Sometimes this means sacrificing a good thing for yourself for the good of someone else. We glorify God in this way by declaring that actually He's our greatest source of satisfaction. So I can gladly give up other things for the sake of someone else because I have all that I need in Him. And kids, that's a great way to think about your toys. You may enjoy playing with your favorite stuffed animal, but you know what you can do? You can actually let your brother, your sister, your friend use it instead because you know that doing so would actually honor God and be a way to praise and worship Him at home. So we need to let all of our life be worship, not just sort of the quote-unquote spiritual parts of life. We praise the Lord with everything you have because He is more worthy and more glorious than everything that you do have. Lastly, the psalm shows us by whom the Lord is praised. Again, succinctly, verse 6 tells us, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." There's a very common saying that I hear a lot, either on campus or in pop culture or in social media. Just kind of, you know what? You be you. You do you. You do what makes you happy. I'm going to do what makes me happy. You do what makes you happy. And we'll just be content with you be you. After all, who am I to judge what makes you happy and who you are? Who are you to judge what makes me happy and who I am? This view is actually everywhere. It is very pervasive. And what makes it so dangerous is that it starts to creep into the way that we understand religion and ultimately ends up leading to a form of religious pluralism. You think about how many times have you heard someone say that, you can follow whatever spiritual path that you want as long as it just brings you some sort of enlightenment and fulfillment. But here's the reality. There is only one true God. And there is only one true path to that God. It is through His Son. And there is only one true source of happiness and fulfillment. And so instead of operating from this perspective of everyone just doing what makes them happy, the reality is that it's actually proper for everyone to praise the Lord, not to do whatever they want, but to follow Him. Both because the Lord is the true source of joy for all of mankind, but also because He is deserving of praise from all of mankind. And so the Christian should not actually just settle for praising God by himself, or even settle for praising God corporately, as necessary as that is. See, the Christian is also one who is actively inviting others into that praise as well, because we know that ultimately that is what is best for everyone. We know what will actually answer every longing, every desire, every pain, every fear, and every hope of humanity. And so because we love our neighbor, we aren't content with just letting them do them. We want them to have what's best for them, and so the Christian invites them into the praise of the one who will actually satisfy all of those desires. You see this even in the psalm itself. This phrase, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord," isn't just a command to everyone else to do something. There's actually sort of a reciprocal nature to this command, because the psalmist is inviting everyone else to join him in something he's already doing. See, the psalmist isn't just content to worship on his own and sing praises to the Lord by himself. He actually wants to share in the joy of the Lord with those around him. So again, Christian, I ask you, are you content to just worship Jesus inside your own bubble, or do you share that joy and an invitation for the rest of the world to join in? Here's the good news, is that we know that the world will respond to this invitation. Not everyone, but those whom the Lord has made his own. Look at the picture at the end of the age in Revelation 5. John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Revelation 5 shows us that this invitation to praise the Lord will be received by more people than we can even count. Yes, you will run into rejection and apathy and ridicule, but you will get positive responses to that invitation as well. You will see neighbors and loved ones and co-workers captivated by the glory of the Lord. And you will stand beside them in the last day for eternity, knowing that it was your act of gracious courage that brought them the good news, that allowed them to sing his praises with you. So let us remember his mighty deeds and his excellent greatness. Let us conform all of our life to the praise of his glory. And let us invite others in that they may share in that glory and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, that is our great hope, that we will stand before you not on our own, but surrounded by thousands upon thousands upon thousands, worshiping you. And we ask as we wait for that day that you would give us clearer eyes to see your glory, that picture would transform our lives into one of worship and awe and obedience to you. That as the world looks upon us as a people who have this great hope and joy, and as we invite them in, they would join in that worship of your name. We pray all of this for the sake of your glory. Amen.